Good morning. There's a lot of people in this room. And outside. Hey, guys, outside. Guys, you guys want to wave? Go look behind them and wave. Do sort of a, we've got spirit. Yes, we do, you know. Want to just say welcome to the Sugden family. Dave and Marnie have, you know, friends and family here, and so glad you guys are here today, and just glad you'd be a part of our family today. So I want to welcome you guys specifically. So we're in this series, right in the middle of this series, on the Holy Spirit. And we're looking at different roles that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. And we're taking 3 weeks to look at the central role that he plays, the role of our sanctification. And as I said last week, sanctification is just a fancy word for talking about the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Once we're saved, we know we're not perfected when we become Christians, but there's this process that we go through of becoming more and more like Christ, being separated from sin, becoming more the people God intended us to be. And the Holy Spirit plays the central role in bringing that process about in our lives. And last week, I started this kind of part on sanctification by saying that since it's ultimately the Spirit's role to change us, our first role in this whole process is to realize that we can't do it. That's our first and primary role, is to step back and go, we can't do this. Just as we couldn't save ourselves in the beginning, now that we're Christians, we can't change ourselves. Not on our own. We can't do the deep changing work in our hearts that has to happen. God has to do that. And so our first role is simply to say, I can't do this. Lord, I need you to do in me what I can't do in myself. So I want to surrender my life. I want to give up control of trying to manage my own life and let you do the things that you want to do in me. I gave you this quote, the Christian life is what you do when you finally realize that you can do nothing. It's what you do once you realize it's not up to me to do it. And yet I still got to do something. And so the doing is this surrendering ourselves to God so that he does in us what we can't do in ourselves. So I wanted to lay that foundation last week to say it's God's work first and foremost. But having said that, I want to go on to say that doesn't mean we don't have an important role to play. We have a key role to play. And the response isn't, oh, great, God does this, so I'll just sit back and hang out and chill. And God, if you want to change me, you can change me. If not, it's up to you. I'm not going to worry about it. We have this huge role to play. We're supposed to pursue growth with passion, with intention, with discipline, with focus. And Scripture gives us different analogies for that. One analogy is we're supposed to go at this like athletes go at, you know, winning a championship. It requires discipline. It requires effort, intention, focus. Or today, the analogy we'll look at is we have to go at pursuing growth like soldiers in a battle. Okay, that's this idea that we're these soldiers in a battle, and we need to engage this process of growth with all the sacrifice, with all the discipline, with all the energy that a soldier would bring to a battle. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So here's what I want to do. Just again, kind of big picture ideas today. Three ideas today. First one is just to acknowledge this fact that when we become Christians, we are thrown into a battle, into a conflict. And we'll just talk about that for a second. And then, like any battle, the key to fighting this battle is having a good defense and having a good offense. Okay, so I want to just talk about those three ideas today. And we'll stay in this Galatians 5 passage like we did last week, if that's okay with you guys. Okay. So let's just talk about this first idea that I mentioned. When the Spirit enters our lives, when we become Christians, we are thrown into a conflict. Becoming a Christian doesn't end the conflict. In fact, you're thrown into a conflict. Look at verse 16 and 17, where Mark started reading today. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And then this is the key, verse 17. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Okay, conflict, I would suggest, is actually the overarching theme of this passage. So let's talk about the two opponents for a second in this conflict, okay? First one is, of course, the Spirit. That is capital S, Daniel. If Daniel's here, capital S Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, this is the third person of the Trinity who we've been talking about for 2 months. If you haven't figured that out yet, you haven't been listening very much. But he is the one that the Father has sent, who is God himself, sent to live inside of us. God's own personal presence dwelling inside of us as believers. And the other opponent is what my translation calls the sinful nature. Or literally, your translations may say the flesh. Who's got flesh in their Bibles, okay? That's a more literal translation. So it's the spirit versus the flesh. And the flesh is that part of us that resists God, that rebels against God. We could call it, it's the God allergy inside of us. It's that selfish, self-centered part of us that wants to control our own lives, wants to live for our own pleasures, our own glory. And it's something that we inherited from our original mother and father, Adam and Eve, and their original rebellion. We inherit it. We're born with it. We don't have to be taught this stuff, okay? Any of you that have kids know you didn't have to teach them to say mine, okay? That comes naturally. You have to teach please and thank you, but you don't teach mine. It's there. It's just we're born with this part of us. And when you hear the word flesh, though, I want to make sure Paul's not just talking about the physical part of us, which is what we think of when we think of flesh. This is not a battle between like the physical part of us and the invisible spiritual part of us. The flesh, the reason I say that, look at the acts of the flesh in verse 19, okay? You got this long list of nasty things, right? Some of those are physical or sensual, we could say, in nature. Like the first one, sexual immorality, that's physical. Or one of them is drunkenness, that's a physical thing. But some of them are invisible internal things, like selfish ambition. That's not physical, that's internal. And some of them, lots of them, are actually relational in nature. They deal with our relationship with each other, like envy, discord, jealousy. Those are relational in nature. So when you think of the flesh, don't just think of physical. Just think of that part of us that resists God, and it plays out in all areas of our lives, the physical, the internal, the relational. So when we become Christians, we're thrown into this conflict. We've got these two opposing forces, the flesh and the spirit, and as verse 17 says, each with their own desires. The spirit desires to shape us into Christ, to shape us into these characters that we see in verse 22, the fruits of the Spirit, things like love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And the sinful nature of the flesh with its desire for us to maintain control and live for ourselves, which is ultimately a self-destructive way to live, but it plays itself out in that list of things in verse 19 through 21. And as you look at verse 17, we realize the conflict is not something that's out there. Right? The conflict is something that's in here. It's a conflict that's going on inside of ourselves so that we even experience ourselves as being conflicted. We experience the conflict as being actually inside ourselves. Look at verse 17, the way it ends. He says, they're in conflict with each other so that you don't do what you want. It's this experience of a conflicted person who's not doing the things they want. And there's this conflict that goes on inside. Now, Ephesians 6, many of you know, Paul talks about the battle. This is put on the full armor of God. There he talks about the battle that's out there. There the enemy is Satan, right, and his spiritual forces, and we've got this battle against him. Notice here, there's no mention of Satan at all, which is kind of a sobering reality. Paul's saying, we actually don't need Satan to screw things up. We can do that pretty well on our own, okay? I mean, there is Satan, and he's working too, but this is just talking about the stuff inside of us that we have that we can screw up on our own. And this is, for most of you, this is, you know, basic stuff, but I just want to I think it's important just to acknowledge this battle, this conflict, and just wake up each day and recognize we are in a battle. We're in a conflict that's going on inside of us. And it's important to see life as a battle, as a conflict, because it will set proper expectations for what we should expect in life. We should realize this Christian life, it's going to be hard. It's not, I give you a quote in your bulletin, don't look at it, but it's not a playground. This is a battleground. And that means this is going to take energy and discipline and focus. We're going to have to make hard decisions that cost us something, that require sacrifice. So just want to acknowledge that. We're thrown into this battle that's going on inside of us. Now, before I go on to talk about the defense, important to ask a question. Who has the upper hand in this battle between the flesh and the spirit? according to Paul, who do you think has the upper hand? And I ask the question, not rhetorically, because if you look at Christians throughout history have actually argued about this, the spectrum of how much victory can we expect to achieve in this life as Christians? And you got people on one side of the spectrum that say, you know what, even though we're saved, we are miserable Christians. There's nothing good in us. We should expect to keep sinning. If anything good happens, that should come as a pleasant surprise. Okay, there's people on that end. And then there's people on the other end of the spectrum that says, no, we're new creations. And we can live this victorious Christian life from victory to victory. We can even theoretically pursue perfection or attain perfection in this life. And you've got Christians everywhere in between. And my suggestion, you probably know where I'm going with this, would be that we have some healthy tension between those two sides of the spectrum. And the way I like to say it is, on the one hand, we need to acknowledge this is a conflict that we will have for the rest of our lives on this earth. We're never going to escape this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. It's going to be with us. Those of you here that have been faithful believers that are in your golden years can probably attest to the conflict is still there, right? But having said that, I would suggest that we can expect to achieve significant victory over sins in our lives. And this is why I say it. Look at verse 16. I think that's what Paul's saying. He says, live by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He's not saying live by the Spirit and that might work, but the Spirit's not that strong, so we'll see. No, live by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Romans 8, he says, you're not controlled by the flesh anymore. You're controlled by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, I love this one. He says, as we look to the Lord Jesus, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory through the Spirit. The idea being, we're looking at Jesus, we're following him, and we're becoming more and more like him with ever-increasing glory, literally from glory to glory. The idea is, this is a process, but it's a process of growth. We're growing, we're making steps. We're going to lose some battles, but the idea is the Spirit is now at work, and he is more powerful than the flesh, and so we should expect growth, ongoing growth in our Christian lives till the day we die. Does that make sense? I think that's sort of a healthy balance. So there's the conflict, just to acknowledge the reality of conflict. Now, how do we achieve victory in this conflict? How do we faithfully navigate this conflict? Well, I would suggest to faithfully navigate the conflict, we need a good defense and we need a good offense. So I want to talk about first the defense and the offense. So first, we need a good defense. And we need a good defense against the flesh. We need a posture. We need a set of practices that help defend ourselves against the sinful nature, against the flesh. And the key verse in this passage that I want to go to is verse 24. Take a look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Now, the key word here is this word, crucify. That's the key to a good defense against the flesh, is that we crucify the flesh, or we have crucified the flesh. Now, what does Paul mean? Why does he use that word, crucify? And I want to suggest two things he might be trying to get at. The first, most important, is I think there's a basic perspective he wants us to have regarding that sinful nature, that stuff inside of us. You think about it, if all he wanted to say is you got to take action against your sin, he could have used lots of words. He could have said those who, you know, stab the sin, or those who strangle the sin, or those who murder the sin. But he uses this word, those who crucify the sin. And I think what he's trying to do is take us back to that most important moment in salvation history, to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I think he wants to give us a perspective that's, I'm just going to tell you right now, this might kind of sound weird, what I'm about to say. This is not something that I was taught in my early years of Christianity, but it's through the scriptures all the way, and I just didn't see it as much. But here's the perspective I think he wants us to have. Obviously, when Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago, he's put on this cross, and we know that he was crucified as our substitute. Scott Owen just talked about that earlier, said that great, that he pays the penalty on the cross that our sins deserve. He's crucified as our substitute so that we don't have to be crucified. right? That's the gospel message. But there's something else in the New Testament that it goes something like this. When we become Christians, when the Spirit enters our lives, it's as if the Spirit makes this crucifixion of Christ real in our own lives. It's as if Jesus actually wasn't the only person being crucified in that moment. Then somehow we were up there with him. Something in us, when we become Christians, if I can say, is crucified with Jesus. Like, a part of us is put on that cross and nailed to the cross along with Jesus. So let me give you an example. Earlier in Galatians, Paul says what? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. He's saying, I've been crucified. No, not literally, but I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Now, in that context, when he says, I have been crucified, I think he's talking about this old ego, this self-righteous part of Paul as a Pharisee that used to say, I can earn favor with God through my religious actions. I can be good enough to earn my favor with God. He says, when I gave my life to Christ, that part of me that thought I could be good enough for God, that part of me was crucified. It was killed. I surrendered it, maybe would be a good way to say it. I gave it up. I realized that wasn't going to get me anywhere. I was crucified with Christ. Romans 6, Paul says it this way. We know that our old self, the sinful nature, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. He said, when we become Christians, that old part of us dies. It's crucified on the cross. We're freed from it so that we no longer are to live in that sinful state, but we are now alive to God to pursue what he wants us to pursue. So Paul says in Romans 6, therefore, count yourselves as dead to sin and count yourselves as alive to Christ. Does that make sense a little bit? It's kind of weird, kind of intangible. But I think the first part of a good defense is this perspective. Every day when the sinful nature pops up in us, okay, and you pick your sins of choice that happen to you, every time that lust pops up again or anger or jealousy or whatever it is, the first thing we do is to remind ourselves of a perspective that says that thing that's been crucified with Christ. That old sinful nature, that was, when I became a Christian, that was crucified with Christ. That's part of an old life. That's part of a distant life that's passing away. That's not part of the future that God has for me. I don't want to go back to that. Why would I ever go back to that? That part of me is dead. That's part of an old life. That's, I think, the perspective Paul wants us to have with our sin. Okay, so that's kind of the weird, strange thing I had to say today. So with that perspective, this is a part of an old life that I don't want to go back to. Then I think there's a series of actions that should come with that. And again, Paul uses this word crucify. And what I think he wants to get at also is that we're supposed to take drastic action against the sin in our lives. Okay, Paul, he uses a harsh word. Crucifixion is a very gruesome thing, as you guys know. Paul doesn't say, I want you to give less attention to the sinful nature. I don't want you to listen to the sinful nature as much. Or even, I don't want you to say no to the sinful nature. He says, I want you to crucify the sinful nature. Kill it, okay? You're at war here. Sin is not your friend. It's your enemy. No mercy. Kill it. Take drastic action to rid yourself of this stuff in your life. Now, the danger for us as Christians that I talked about last week is it often, we don't take drastic action against our sin, right? The word I used last week is we like to dabble in sin. We like to flirt with sin. We like to feed sin. We don't want it to get out of control. We want to keep it, under some control. But we like to dabble thinking there's some perfect life that would be like, I have salvation, but I can also pursue these sins that I kind of like, so I can kind of have my cake and eat it too. That's how we oftentimes go about life. And Paul's saying, no, crucify, take drastic action. This stuff is part of an old life. There's no future in it. Give it up. Die to it. C.S. Lewis, how many of you guys have read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis? Okay, not too many. Good. This will sound new then. So I wrote this book called The Great Divorce. And he has this great image in this book about this man walking around with this lizard on his shoulder. This is pet lizard. And the lizard is kind of this picture of the sinful nature. And it's this pet that will sometimes whisper into the guy's ear and tell him things. And he walks along with this little pet. And this guy has an opportunity to enter heaven. But, of course, he can't take the lizard with him. And so he has this encounter with this angelic kind of creature. And the angel says, do you want me to kill that for you? I can kill that for you if you want. Do you want me to kill that for you? And this guy has a series of excuses of why he doesn't want the guy to kill his lizard. A couple of them are, well, it isn't presently bothering him. It's gone to sleep, so you don't have to kill it. Or he'll be able to get it under control himself through a gradual process. He doesn't feel well enough right now to go through that kind of operation. Or he thinks that killing the lizard might kill him too. These excuses, and I thought, what a great picture of how sometimes we treat sin. It's like this pet that we've become attached to, that we feed from time to time. We're not going to let it become a dragon, you know, but just let it be this lizard that we've grown rather fond of, this little pet that we have. And Paul says, no. Romans, he says, by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body. He says, don't coddle it, don't pet it, don't feed it, put it to death. Now, practically speaking, what are we talking about here? Okay, let me just give you one or two examples. Let's look at our list of sins in verse 19. So, let's take the first one, sexual immorality, okay? So, I know this is an issue for men and women, but guys, I'll address you, as I think we probably wrestle with this more than the women in this room. So, I know this has never happened to you, but you see this beautiful girl somewhere, okay? You see her at work, or just walking in the neighborhood, or you see her on TV, or you see her on a computer screen, and you have that initial reaction that is natural. So what does it mean to put to death the misdeeds of the body? I would suggest, in this case, it's to acknowledge that when that happens, the battle, and you guys tell me if this is right, the battle is won or lost in the first 5 to 10 seconds of what you choose to do in that moment. Will you crucify that? Will you take some drastic action, or will you feed it? Will you coddle it? Will you let it be there? And so Paul talking about through the Spirit crucifying, it would be in that moment to right then, those first couple of seconds, Holy Spirit, here I am. You know what's going on. Will you remind me right now that this is part of an old life, that I don't want to go back to that? Will you remind me that this is dead? This is a former life, and help me now take some quick and drastic action to stop this before it goes any farther. And that might be turning the channel or shutting down the computer or looking to something else, looking at trees or something like that, you know, whatever it takes. Right? It's this quick, no mercy kind of thing. Look at verse 21. Let's look at the first one of verse 21. Envy, okay? Jealousy. Again, what happens when you see that person who in whatever area has that life that you want in some way? They've got that body that you want, or that outfit that you want, or that house, that family, whatever it may be. And you feel jealous. You feel that surge of inadequacy and then this jealousy. The question is, what are you going to do in that? What are we going to do in that moment? Are we going to crucify that and say, there's nothing in this for me. There's no future in fostering this. Or are we going to feed it? Are we going to think, yeah, we just go down that path? So that's just a kind of a real specific way that we can try to play this defense out. And I think as we look at the defense, I think before I go to the offense, it's worth taking a second, just taking an honest look at your life right now. And first ask yourself, where in my life do I need to acknowledge that there are just some sins that I'm just not ready to give up? There are certain sins that I'm just not ready for those to be a part of the past. I want to hold on to those. I want to keep that thing on my shoulder. And maybe just today it's having an honest conversation with God about this. Just say, this is the reality. I'm not ready to let go of this. And you need to work in me, God. Or maybe it's there's stuff in me that I really want to give up, but honestly, I'm not really taking decisive, drastic action. I'm just kind of coasting. And so it stays in my life. I'd rather be gone, but I'm not actually doing anything significant and intentional. And maybe you have a conversation with God about that. What might that look like? All right, you with me? So we're talking about a good defense. And now we're going to turn to the more encouraging and positive side of this is a good offense. Because the reality is a good defense is an incomplete way to live. Trying to always live a life of sin prevention, you know, just trying to guard ourselves against bad things is really no way to live. And it won't work in the long run. So we also need a good offense. We need a posture, a set of practices that are going to help us proactively pursue what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. And I think the key verse for the defense is verse 24, the key verse for the offense is verse 25. Take a look at verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And the key phrase there is keeping in step. And you may not have thought about this, but that is a military image. It's a conflict image. Today we would say, let us march in line with the Spirit. And the picture is the Spirit is our commander, our you know, general, whatever, and he's leading the way, and we are marching in line. We're following right behind him, step by step, following him. And so what I want to say is living by the Spirit is not just about constantly avoiding these paths that are going to hurt us, but it's about proactively following in these fruitful, healthy paths that are going to help us. That ultimately, it's what we have in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. It's pursuing those paths of love and joy and peace and patience. It's about pursuing those qualities in dependence on the Spirit. And I'll just say, I was thinking about this week. I love, just look at the first two qualities in verse 22. I love that the first two are love and joy. You know, I'm glad that the first two aren't something like caution and prudence, you know, right? I mean, they could be, you know, self, you know, discipline. No, the first two are love and joy. They're these warm, human, lively, wonderful qualities that we all so much want in our lives. Proactive things, love and joy. Life in the Spirit, you've heard me say this before, it's not just about being these moralistic prudes who are constantly trying to not do bad things, which is how the world views us so much. Life in the Spirit is about being fully human. It's about becoming the kinds of people God originally intended us to be, these people who are full of love and joy and patience and peace and all these good things that come. And proactively pursuing the good with gusto and energy and intention and passion. I want to share my own experience in this, and I can't remember if I've shared this here. I shared this on our web blog, but my experience with the second fruit of the Spirit this last fall, my experience with joy, I feel like God did some work in my life. Context, last fall, just feeling a little overwhelmed. You know, we just had our first baby, enough said. And lots of stuff going on at church. There's a lot to be thinking about. And so I've got Adele waking me up at, you know, 1:30 at night. And then my mind is racing. So I had these nights just feeling overwhelmed. And so one of these nights, it's 3 in the morning. I'm like, I'm going for a run. So I get up at 3 in the morning. And I go for this jog. And my mind is spinning. And we live in CDM. So I get down to the water. Oddly enough, there was no one else there. It's weird. So just alone. And the moon is shining on the water. And but just had this great moment with God. And he didn't, you know, I'm not saying he spoke to me audibly, but I just had this sense of God reminding me, Dave, it was this fruit of joy. He says, enjoy your life. I want you to enjoy your life. Pursue joy. Enjoy your kid right now. You're never going to get this time back. Don't worry so much about screwing her up. Enjoy her. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your job. Enjoy this beautiful place I've put you in. And I started this experiment with joy. And at first, it was hard. I almost felt guilty being enjoying things, which tells you how dysfunctional I am. But there's this part of me that's like, is it okay to feel joyful about life? But it was this experiment. But the point I want to make is, what was the point I wanted to make? Oh, okay. It led to all this other fruit. Pursuing joy led to this other fruit that I never anticipated when I started pursuing it. So it was this. One of the fruits was I had way less anxiety in my life. It's hard to be anxious when you're full of joy, right? Another one was I found myself having a lot more perseverance. When at work I'd bump up against an obstacle or something that would just be hard, I found it easier to push through and say, no, let's keep working through this rather than kind of giving up, because joy gives you this strength. Remember, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It gives us strength that brings perseverance. So I experienced myself being able to navigate relational conflict better because I'm full of joy, and that kind of, that puts this in the right light. And so what I'm trying to say here is basically, you know, a phrase that we hear in sports all the time. Sometimes the best defense is a good offense. And that's actually the way the phrase goes. I don't think it's vice versa. I looked this up online. Some people think the best offense is a good defense. I think the actual origination of it was the best defense is a good offense. And that's, I never anticipated it, but I realized the best defense against the things that I wrestle with, which are anxiety, which are people-pleasing, which are maybe giving up too easily, was not to say, stop being anxious, stop pleasing, stop giving up, but it was enjoy, pursue joy. And that actually helped me way better than trying to avoid all those other things. Thomas Chalmers, 19th century pastor, preached a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And that is a mouthful. The expulsive power of a new affection. What he's saying is the power that a new affection, a new desire has to expel, to cast out an old desire. And the idea is the best way to get rid of the wrong desire is not by just trying to stop desiring it. It's by replacing it with a superior desire. You exchange the lesser desire for a better desire. And that is, I think, the other part of what keeping in step with the Spirit is all about. It's about proactively pursuing these fruits in verse 22 and 23 that are superior desires to the acts of the sinful nature in verses 21 or 19 through 21. That's why also I think Paul says, you know, whatever is right and noble and true and honorable, think about those kinds of things. Pursue the good proactively. Don't just be constantly worried about avoiding the bad. So, I'm wrapping up here, but what does this look like practically speaking? Let's take our two examples that I used before. Sexual immorality, okay? How do I avoid that as a man or a woman? Well, I think it's that moment happens, you see that person, and it's not just saying, okay, I gotta avoid that. I got to just make sure, I got to just fight that and crucify it, avoid that. But it's stopping and saying, Spirit, and this is a totally counterintuitive thing to do in that moment, but it's, how can I replace this with the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love? How can I replace this with love? So if you're married, it would be saying, Spirit, how can I love my wife in this moment? Not just how can I avoid this, but how can I love my wife in this moment? Or a big picture, how can I love my wife and pursue an intimate, great relationship with her so that there isn't this need to go out and pursue these other things? Or if you're single, it's asking a very strange question. You're looking at this woman. It's asking the question, how can I love this woman in this moment? Which I guarantee you is never a question you ask, is it? How can I love her? This is a daughter or a mom or a sister. This is a human being. How can I love and respect this person in this moment? How can I love God in this moment? The expulsive power of a new affection or envy. You see that person who has that life you want. It's not just saying, I got to cut off this feeling right now, but it's saying, Lord, how can I replace this jealousy with joy, with gratitude? Right now, let me think of 5 things I'm grateful for. I'm grateful that I'm healthy, or I'm grateful that I have friends, or I'm grateful that I have whatever. Whatever it is that I want to remind myself of all the good things that you've given me, not just the thing that I'm wanting in this moment. That's what I think it means to keep in step with the Spirit in a practical way. So I encourage you in that offense to take an honest look at your life and to look at these fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, these different character qualities, and ask yourself, Holy Spirit, what's one of these you're working in me right now? What's one of these you want me to lean into? You want me to proactively pursue in this next couple weeks? So there you have it. We're in this conflict. There's a battle going on in our hearts. And in that battle, we're called to this good defense of crucifying the flesh through the Spirit. And we're called to this good offense of keeping in line with the Spirit, pursuing these good things. I want to leave you with a quote by C.S. Lewis that talks about desires, because we've got these conflicting desires. And what he says is, the problem isn't that we have desires that are too strong. The problem is that our desires for the good things are actually too weak. Many of you know this passage. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong. That's not the problem. He actually finds them too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when in reality, infinite joy is being offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach. We are far too easily pleased. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my fellow brothers and sisters who are in this battle. Remind us, first of all, that this is a battle. This is not just a playground, but we're in a battleground. And help us to have the right expectations for life, of knowing this is going to take sacrifice and discipline and effort and energy. And we pray in those areas that we are resisting giving up to you, we're holding on to. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just work and soften us, that we would come to this place of surrender, of realizing there's nothing, there's no future in that stuff. And help us and free us from the pull that those things have on us. And then I pray that you would proactively lead us in these wonderful Christ-like qualities of love and joy and peace, and gentleness and goodness, that we would pursue the good with passion, with all the energy that you work within us. So do the work that only you can do, that we become a people who increasingly look like your Son and increasingly give you glory and show the world what an amazing God you are. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As always.